You may be seated.
I'd like you to open with me this morning to 2 Peter. We're going to start a little series in 2 Peter. And then having found 2 Peter, which I'm very happy for you about that, I also want you to turn to John 14. I was just going to quote this from memory, but then I thought, you know, there might be somebody here who doesn't know John 14, and I'd like you to see it. If you're not familiar with it, John chapter 14 is so famous that we take it for granted, the first few verses, and it's very often quoted at memorial services. It's actually not about a memorial service, it's about the Lord's comforting his disciples prior to his crucifixion. And he looks past the crucifixion to a coming salvation, and he encourages them to put their minds on that as well. I'll read it to you. Think about these words that the Lord Jesus said on the night before he was crucified. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, and believe also in me. He is very clear. He says, I want you, now some terrible things are going to happen within the next few hours, actually, to these people. And he says, I want you to, above all, trust God, and I want you to trust me. I want you to believe in God. I want you to believe in me. I don't want you just to say that you believe theoretically in God. You have to believe in me. This is what he's saying to them. He's the one that's looking at them. He's the human being standing in front of them. And he says, theoretically, I know you all believe in God. I want you to believe in me. As God, actually, because he says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He says this in the next few verses. He's taking the attention that they would give to God, and he's putting it directly on himself. And he's saying that through me, you actually will understand God. And you will not understand God if you don't look at me, if you don't trust me, if you don't listen to what I'm telling you. This would have been a shock for his friends. They were Jewish people. They were definitely monotheists. I mean, they knew the name Yahweh. They understood the covenant, the old covenant. They were accustomed to Passover. They were taking Passover. This very night that he says these things, and he takes all the attention from God and puts it right on himself. And he says, now listen, this is how you're going to understand God. It's through me. Believe in God. Believe in me. If it weren't so, he says, why would I have told you that I'm going to go prepare a place for you? And if I go, I'll come and get you. Now I'm paraphrasing. I'll come and get you so that where I am, there you may be also. And then Thomas says, we don't have any idea what you're talking about. And we don't know where you're going. How are we going to know? And Jesus says these famous words, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You're looking at me, you're looking at God. You know me, you know God. Knowing me is really all there is to this. This is the beginning of eternal life. Now, why would he have to say, don't let your heart be troubled? I'll tell you why. Because hearts are troubled by myriad things in this age. He says, I want you to, the word in Greek, believe, is the word for faith. We have a noun and a verb that are two different words, believe and faith. Faith is the noun, believe is the verb. In Greek, they're the same word. So what he's saying is, you need to have faith in God and you need to have faith in me when your heart is troubled by so many different things. And if your heart's not troubled right now, I'm overjoyed for you. Truly, truly. I mean, if you are in a space where your heart is not troubled by anything right this minute, you are greatly blessed and you should enjoy this moment. Because it's a short one, baby. It's a short one. There, I doubt, you know, we won't have a show of hands, but I'll bet there's not, well, let's put it this way. There's probably just a very few people here who would say, there's really nothing that troubles my heart today. There's nothing that I'm worried about. There's nothing I'm concerned with. There's nothing that I need to trust God for. Huh, interesting. Need to trust God for. See, it's the areas of trouble in our hearts that are the places where we need to trust God and we need to trust Christ. And what he says to his friends is, the most important thing about you is your ability to trust God and trust me, which means every trial you're facing is in one sense or another an attack against that confidence. It's a trial that is designed, James chapter 1, it's designed actually to strengthen your faith. And what it does is it tempts you to not believe that God is really doing anything good. That's exactly what's going to happen to these people in the next few hours that he's talking to. They're going to see the crucifixion, and they're going to think their world is coming to an end. Truly, their whole world's coming to an end. They're going to think that. And he says, I'm going to tell you ahead of time, you have to trust me. I know what I'm doing. It looks like I don't know what I'm doing. It looks like everything is a complete failure. It looks like your world is coming to an end, but trust me, you gotta trust me. Now see, every trial that troubles our hearts is an attempt by the enemy to sift the faith out of us and a decision by God to allow us to be exercised. But it isn't easy, and that's why he says, don't let your heart run away with you. Don't let your fantasies of failure, your fantasies of evil, your fantasies of the idea that God won't come through for you or that somehow you're going to find out he wasn't there, don't let your heart be troubled. He says, I want you to understand something. Your faith is the most important thing about you, and it will be tested. It will be tested. I say all of that to introduce 2 Peter. Go there to 2 Peter because 2 Peter is a short little letter, but don't think that it will be a short little series necessarily. I'll try. But it's only three chapters, but it is a very intense, in fact, one of the most intense letters in the New Testament. It's extremely pastoral, and the main thing is you have to trust God in the midst of everything you're facing. And he's saying, I'm going to strengthen the texture of your faith, because in the case of the people in 2 Peter, it was being attacked. This intense little letter is actually called the ugly stepchild. In commentaries, they call it the ugly stepchild. This one in Jude, because in both cases, the strongest things are said about people who attack other people's faith. The strongest things are said about false teachers, about not actually, you know, undermining people's ability to trust God and to trust Christ. Very, very harsh things are said in this little letter, which is why a lot of people will preach from portions of chapter 1 and portions of chapter 3, but almost never will you hear a sermon on chapter 2, but you'll hear several here. No, not several. I'm only going to do one on chapter 2. But we'll see a little overview of it right here. This little letter, very intense, very pastoral, the purpose to help these people to learn how to trust Christ, to strengthen their actual faith. A little bit of background, false teachers had come in and basically had said a couple of things, which we'll see over and over again. One is, there is no judgment coming, Christ is not returning, and so therefore, number two, party on. There were basically two strains of thought that these teachers were within the church. This isn't a secular group. In fact, there were very few actual atheists Jesus never talked to an atheist. And most of the folks to whom the culture into which these things were written were not atheistic cultures. They believed in different kinds of gods, but you know it wasn't an atheistic secular culture like the one we have. So when these false teachers came in, they came in as religious teachers. They came in saying, we're telling you stuff about God, and we're telling you this and this and this about God. And Peter realized they're saying this in the name of the gospel, and it isn't true. It isn't true. They're saying stuff about God's not true, and they're saying it under the auspices of the gospel. And the two things they were saying were, if you read the letter, and I do encourage you to read ahead, read it several times over the next few weeks as we study it, but the two things they were saying were, number one, the second coming's not going to happen, and God's not going to judge the world. And so there, and number two, it's okay to live in unrepentant sin. And it's not, these people were not explaining to the believers how that undermines your faith, how it reduces your ability to trust God and trust Christ. If you don't believe he's coming back, if you don't believe that sin is really evil, it reduces your faith in Christ. It actually undermines your walk with God completely if you lose track of those things. So Peter writes this letter specifically because the folks, his friends, had been influenced by these false teachers. By the way, false teaching is a real danger. The real gospel is worth defending, and it is worth being clear about. We're going to see that Peter is actually very upset in chapter 2. He says some of the most scathing things because the real faith is worth focusing on. It's worth understanding and it's worth articulating. Can you articulate your faith? Can you defend it in any way against detractors? I suggest that we pray that into us. That we, it doesn't mean you'll be able to argue another person into the kingdom, but you should know what the gospel really says. And you should be able to say it. Jesus Christ is Lord, who died for our sins and came back from the dead. And he alone is the revelation of the real God of the universe. So let me just show you how the letter lays out. Then we're only going to cover the first two verses. Some of you are saying short series. Well, but we'll catch up. We will go faster, I think, in the weeks to come. The outline of the book, basically, there's three points to it. It's simple, one for each chapter. The first chapter is cultivate your faith. Look at chapter 1, verse 5. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control. And he lists several things, and I'm not going to preach this one yet. Next week, we will. We'll look at it. We'll look at it. I just want to see the. I want you to see the word supplement. Some translations put in, use the word add. And here's what he's saying. He's saying, I want you to cultivate your faith. That's the way. That's the translation I will use for the Greek word that's used here. Cultivate your faith. Did you know that your faith is a cultivatable thing? I don't know if that's even a word, but you know what I'm talking about. It's something that if you don't nourish it, it will begin to die off. Did you know that? Did you know that you can do certain things that will actually supplement, and the Greek word there means to add, it comes from a Greek, the Greek idea of creating a venue for a musical production or dramatic presentation to actually do all the work necessary to produce the music. It's that kind of an idea. And it means to supply. It means to put it together. It means to create the venue for it. Did you know you do that for your faith or not? And did you know that if you don't supplement your faith, if you don't strengthen it, that it will get weaker and weaker, and pretty soon you'll look around for it and you'll say, I'm not sure who I am anymore. Well, we'll get to that. The first chapter is cultivate your faith. Second chapter is vet your teachers. Chapter 2, verse 1. You know what it means to vet someone? I don't mean veterinarian. I mean to vet a teaching staff, for instance, or a faculty means to make sure that people know what they're talking about before you have them teach. That's vetting your sources or vetting your teachers. So here's what I'm suggesting for chapter 2. Vet your spiritual teachers. Don't believe just anybody. Chapter 2, verse 1. False prophets also arose among the people. It's talking about the old covenant. Just as there will be, this is a promise, Jesus said it, Paul says it, all the apostles warn about it, there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. Here's a word nobody uses anymore, the word heresy. Stuff about God that isn't true, that if you believe it, it'll poison your mind. I kid you not. There's so much garbage out there. You've got to vet your teachers. You've got to say, I don't listen to those guys. I don't leave my mind. You know, there's this great thing in our culture that you got to have an open mind. But an open mind is good. But as C.S. Lewis pointed out, the purpose of an open mind is the same as the purpose of an open mouth. It's so that you can close it on something good. I'm not kidding you. I mean, the only thing that's open all the time for everything is the dump. Is that not true? I mean, if you don't vet your teachers, if you don't filter the stuff that you... Do you ever go down to Borders or Barnes & Noble? Just go to the spiritual aisle. They got a couple of, you know, yards of books by people who say, I'm telling you about God, and most of it is just utter hogwash. That's what's left over after you wash a hog. Now think about that. It isn't true. Most of the stuff in our culture that you hear about God isn't actually true. And if you leave your mind open to too much of it, even as a Christian, even though I am utterly, and you know, I'm utterly convinced, and I'm going to talk about that a little bit today, that God will not let go of you, but you can loosen your grip on what you believe. And by just taking in too much garbage. Vet your teachers, keep your garbage detector on. Chapter 2 is This chapter 2 of 2 Peter and Jude are the two most scathing denunciations of false teachers anywhere in the New Testament. In fact, so scathing, it's very politically incorrect. If you've read it, I encourage you to read it. It is very politically incorrect by our standards. It seems impolite. It seems rash. He calls them names. And we say, oh, that's not nice to call people names. Well, it depends on the people, I kind of think, don't you? I mean, I'm not suggesting that you become crass or that you call people names. But he says these teachers are killing you. Now, if you saw somebody selling drugs to your kids or your grandkids on the street corner, you would not worry about being politically correct. I don't think. Here's why. Because you know for a fact that what they're doing is evil. And here's the problem. People do not understand in our culture that if you say bad things about God, it destroys the people who believe them just as thoroughly as heroin will destroy your life. But we don't believe that. Our culture says it doesn't matter what you believe about God because the culture basically lives as though there isn't a God, and so everything you want to believe, that's okay for you if it works for you. But the fact is, there is a God, and he has revealed himself. And if he says, this is who I am, and you say, well, I prefer to think of you in a different way. Can you imagine someone saying that to you? You say, well, this is who I am. And they go, well, yes, I know, but I want to call you something else. And I've always thought of you, you know. Imagine them saying to me, you know, I've always thought of you. I've heard you on the radio. I've always thought of you as a great big black guy with lots of hair. And I said, well, you know, I'm really not. Well, I prefer to think of you that way. Now, what would you say to a person who just decides how they're going to think about you and then writes a book about it? This is you to me. Well, God cares what you think about him. He really has pointed it out, and we have a responsibility. He's our creator. We have a responsibility to say the truth about him. And if you don't say the truth about him, and if you print the wrong thing about him, and you preach the wrong thing about him, you're going to answer to him. He's real. He's real. I'm supposed to preach this in 3 weeks. I don't know what I'm doing. Chapter 2, vet your teachers. Chapter 3, keep your eye on the goal. Now, remember I told you the teachers, these false teachers, they were saying that there's no second coming. There's no judgment and there's no recreation. And, of course, our culture believes that in a way. In a lot of different ways, that there will not be an ultimate judgment. I want you to look at verse 11 of chapter 3, which he sort of sums it up a little bit, so I'm going to just take you there to just get you a feel for the chapter. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, he's talking about the destruction of this age and the current universe, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, not churchiness and religiousness, but real holiness, which is an exciting and wonderful thing, and real godliness, which means to think like God, which is really the coolest way to think in the whole wide world. We'll get there. Lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God. See, it is coming. It's called the day of the Lord. There is a judgment coming. The world will come to an end. He says, you've got to keep your eye on this. Because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, real goodness. Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, meaning hunger and thirst for that which is the way it really ought to be. The way it really ought to be, and we know it's not. We feel the pain, we see the agony, we see the result of sin. We say it's not the way it ought to be right now, but we hunger and thirst for that time. That's the new age, and the gospel of Jesus Christ is the only message, I promise, it is the only message on earth that promises a new age with a new real universe like this one, but without evil in it. That's a real promise. And he says, but before that happens, there will be a judgment against this world. And if you lose track of the concept of judgment, as people are wont to do, then you will lose your bearings. And you will think, it doesn't matter how I live, and it doesn't matter how I think, and it doesn't matter whether I have integrity. And the things that he says, build these things into your faith. It doesn't matter if I have those, because judgment's never going to happen anyway. It's a terrible mistake. Judgment is going to happen. People say, will the world come to an end? And some people say, well, if you're an atheist, you don't have to believe that the world will come to an end. That's not true. That's not true. Ask anybody who because if you're going to be an atheist, you will probably adopt the laws of physics as your way of understanding reality by themselves. But the laws of physics state that eventually the sun will burn out. Eventually this universe is going to implode. There's a couple of different theories about how it can happen. But even in atheism, there is an end to things. God says, I'm going to bring it to an end. And I'm going to recreate a brand new one. And I'm giving you citizenship in that new life if you put your faith in Christ right now. That's an amazing reality. It's an amazing promise. Well, these people were getting some bad information. And he says, you need to do three things. Cultivate your faith, vet your teachers, and keep your eye on the goal. If you just focus on this age, you'll get very confused. Okay, so much for the outline of the book. Let's look at the first two verses. And you're thinking, it's an introduction, Pastor Rick. What are you doing with an introduction? Well, let me remind you that the introductions to the New Testament letters are so packed, they're packed so solid with theology, and here's why. It's because they, in the introduction, if you read it nice and slow and look at what the words actually mean and not just breeze past it, you know, and get on to the whatever part you want to read, if you read these introductions, what you will see is that the author of the letter, whether it's Paul or Peter or Luke or whoever's doing the writing, you find what they are assuming their readers already know. It's in the introductions usually. They are making assumptions. For instance, Paul calls in Romans, he calls his friends the saints in the introduction. He's assuming they already know that they're holy. He's assuming they know what that means to be holy, to belong to God, to be separated unto God and all that. In these introductions, you find a ton of theology. And the theology he's assuming that they already know is the basis for the exhortation that he brings beginning in verse 3 in 2 Peter chapter 1. And what happens is people jump into verse 3 and they'll see what he says to do and they'll just be deflated by it. They'll just say, well, I'm not that morally excellent and I'm not that disciplined and I'm not that self-controlled and I'm not... And they get to the end, you know, they get to verse 11 of 2 Peter chapter 1, they get into verse 11 and they're just like, I'm giving up. I'm just going to go party, which is the opposite response that he wants. The reason they do this, the reason people make that mistake is they don't take the time to look at what he assumes you already know about this amazing reality of faith in Jesus Christ. So what we're going to do is I'm going to point out some things in these first two verses, and then we'll talk about four things. Facts about faith, not just a definition of it, but facts about it. What is the faith? What's he talking about here? Let's begin. Simeon Peter, verse 1. Simeon Peter, it's unusual because it's usually Simon. He uses the Jewish way of saying his name, Simeon. Simeon Peter, a servant, it also means slave, and apostle of Jesus Christ. To those who have obtained or received a faith of equal standing with ours, says Peter the Apostle. To those who have obtained or received a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now, notice a couple of things before we look at the facts about faith. First of all, Peter calls himself a slave and an apostle. Do you know what an apostle is? An apostle is a person who speaks authoritatively for Christ. In other words, when an apostle was writing in their official capacity, they were writing what would be the words of Christ through them. So, and when in a letter, when it says the apostle, like for instance, Paul does the same thing, the apostle Paul, Peter does it here, calls himself an apostle. He's taking authority. He's basically saying, I got some hard things to say to you. I want you to realize who I am. I'm a slave of Jesus Christ, just like all of us, but I am an apostle. And so he's actually, he's saying, sit up and pay attention because what I'm going to tell you may be hard to hear, but you have to hear it. So he takes this authority. By the way, do you allow the Word of God to have that kind of authority in your life? Or do you take authority over the Word? In our culture, we are taught to take authority over everything we read. Did you know that? You're taught to criticize everything you read, almost entirely. You're taught to take authority over it. Did you know that when you come to God's word, even though you have a responsibility to interpret it properly, but nevertheless, once it's been properly interpreted in its context and applied to the situation, did you know that it takes authority over you? And that you, if you belong to God, you have to let his word actually speak into your life and change the way you think? And that consciously that's what we're supposed to. Peter is saying, look, I need to say some things and you need to listen. And you need to let me change your mind about it. It's very counterintuitive. We don't want anybody to change our mind about anything. But when God's word speaks, you really do need to let him change your mind. Anyway, so Peter takes authority. And secondly, notice in the second half, verse 1, he respects his audience enough to be honest with them. To those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. That's a very honoring thing to say, and we'll see more about it in a minute. He's saying, you have the same kind of faith that I do, and I'm assuming that you take it as seriously as I do, and that's respectful. Sometimes when you read some of these things, you think, oh man, he's being too hard on these people. Maybe yes, maybe no. Sometimes it's a deed of respect when someone is honest with you. When someone says, that is the wrong thing to do, and you're thinking wrongly by going in that direction, we say, oh, don't tell me that. Don't tell me what to do. I'm all offended. But in fact, they might be actually giving you great respect by being honest with you. And if they're a person of considerable authority and they're a straight shooter, even if at times it could be like, ooh, that stings, don't think of it that way. Think in terms of, well, they must respect me enough to tell me the truth. And they must expect me to be a big enough boy or a big enough girl to take it and evaluate it and not get my feelings so hurt that I refuse to listen anymore. Do you understand? Peter, in fact, all the apostles, very, very straight shooters. And I'm not saying that we ought not to be diplomatic with one another or sensitive to each other's hurts and feelings and the issues of our lives. I'm not saying that to be insensitive. But in the body of Christ, sometimes things need to be said very straight. And Peter, boy, he's very straight in this letter. So he starts with this authority. Then notice, too, he respects the people that he's writing to enough to tell them the truth. And third, you'll notice that he wants a blessing for them. Do you see verse 2? He wants a blessing for them, and he knows where to direct them to find it. He said, may grace and peace be multiplied. And that's what you want more than anything in your life. You want grace and peace multiplied to you. He says, you'll find it in the knowledge of God in Christ. So he knows where to direct them. Now, let's now talk about the faith for our next few minutes, and then we'll be done with this little meditation. But the nature of faith, you see four things here. He wants to strengthen their faith. That's why he says, I want you to have peace and grace multiplied to you through the knowledge of Christ. Let me mention, I'll just tell you what they are, and then that way you know where we're going. And you can also time how much longer I'm going to preach. I know that's what outlines are for, is to see how much longer you have to wait before you can leave. So let me give you the four points, and you can follow right along. First is, what is the nature of faith? First, it's a form of relational insight, not just wishful thinking. We'll talk about that. It's a form of relational insight, not just wishful thinking. Second, it's a gift and not an achievement. And we'll see what he says there in verse 1. Third, it creates humility and not competition. Real faith in Jesus Christ creates humility, not competition. And we'll see that. And then fourth, it multiplies grace and peace rather than religion and guilt. Okay, we'll see that as well. So all four. Here's the first one. It is a form of relational insight, not just wishful thinking. What is faith? If a person comes to you and they say, what is faith? Now, you might be able to say, well, I know what the gospel is and I know what I believe, but can you define what faith is meaningfully to somebody? The definition of the kind of faith he's talking about, those who have obtained a faith. What is that? What is it? Well, here is a definition in light of what's being said here. It is insight and knowledge into God and Christ. It is actual knowledge. That you see in verse 2, he uses the word knowledge, the Greek word Epigenosko means an insight. It means knowledge that not just everybody has. It's got the word epi. The beginning is epi, and then genosko is knowledge. When you put those together, it's knowledge that not everybody has. It's kind of knowledge that if you were to peer into something no one else could see, and you're going, oh, wow. Like those stereograms, you know, that you see. I use this as an illustration. It's a great illustration of it. You look at these computer-generated stereograms, and you just look, and it looks like a bunch of squiggles and a bunch of lines. And then they say, no, 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 just keep staring at it until you're bleary-eyed, and then suddenly something comes into view. Have you ever done that? Do you ever see those? Some of you probably have them in your house. Once you realize what it is, you realize that the surface thing is not the point. What's the real point is the picture on the inside, and you see it. And a lot of times it's like three-dimensional. Do you know what happened when you went from the surface to the inside? Epigenosko happened. That's what the word means. It means to have an insight, to have a piece of knowledge that is not immediately available. You say, is that faith? Yes, that's what faith is. Faith is not the absence of knowledge. Faith is the presence of a certain kind of knowledge. And we're going to see how you get it in a minute, but it's the presence of a certain type of knowledge. And in specifically, knowledge and insight into who Jesus Christ really is. Knowledge and insight into who Jesus Christ really is and what he's done. Now notice this, coupled with repentant desire to belong to God through him. That second part is really important. Let me read it again. The knowledge and or insight into who Jesus Christ really is and what he has done. Remember, he said, believe in God, believe in me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. This is who Jesus is. Knowledge and insight into who Jesus Christ really is and what he's done, coupled with a repentant desire to belong to God through him. Now, that is saving faith. That's one of many ways you could put it, but it is an accurate way to put it. If you just say, I believe in God, that's no better than the demons. James chapter 2, James says, hey, the demons know who God is. That does not cut any mustard in eternity. But the repentant desire to belong to God through him, to say to the Lord Jesus, I believe you are who you say you are, and I really want to know God. I'm going to come to you. Please forgive me of my sins. Please become the Lord of my life. Let me belong to you. See? Now, when that happens, that is faith. It is insight and knowledge. A lot of people think that faith is the absence of knowledge, the decision not to think. That is not true. Faith is the decision to think with God first, to assume God's existence. And it is a way of knowing. It's not the absence of knowledge. And second thing about that is that it's intuitive and cognitive. And again, this is in the word, the Greek word, epigenosko. It's an intuition, but it's also cognitive. It's something you think. It's something you feel and something you think. You have an intuition that God is there. I know you do. Even if you're listening to me right now, and there's always a percentage of folks who are here, you know, visiting, maybe they're not Christians, they're thinking about the gospel, they want to know, but they're not committed to the Lord yet, and they know they're not, and that's okay. That's good. That's where we all start. But let me suggest to you that you have an intuition. You have an intuition that there is a God. And when the gospel of who Jesus is spoken, that intuition can deepen into who Jesus is. And once that begins to happen, faith has actually been presented at that point. It is an intuition, something that it feels right. You say, oh, it's too touchy-feely. I don't care. It feels right. But there's also fact to it. It is real gnosko. It is real knowledge. The fact is he really came back from the dead. There's plenty of eyewitness testimony to it. So when faith happens, it is this combination of intuition and cognition about who Jesus Christ really is. Now let me ask you something. Is that going on in your head? When was the last time you evaluated, is there something inside of me that when I hear the name of Jesus Christ, it resonates? It resonates. Maybe you've walked away from him some time ago. Maybe you've been living a life that you know you wouldn't want to take him with you into that life. Okay, maybe. But as I speak these words and I say, the Lord Jesus Christ is the Lord of the universe, there's something inside of you that resonates with that. That's where your faith is. And actually, you know, as weak as it may be, it might be like a radio signal you can barely pick up because it's been a while since you thought about it, maybe. Do you know that that's actually the most important thing about you right there, that intuition of who Jesus Christ is, who God is and who Christ is? That is the most important thing about you. And the cognition is the growth in the knowledge, which we'll see next week, is part of that faith. There is factuality. So it's intuition and cognition. That's a definition. It's right here. And you know, he assumes they know this. That's why he says, multiply to you in the knowledge of God and Christ. And let me tell you what it's not. It's not, what's faith not? Faith is not what Mark Twain said. Believing what you know ain't so. That's what Mark Twain said about faith. He was a upset guy. Did you know that he was Presbyterian? Not that that's bad about Presbyterians. Not at all. He was a practicing Presbyterian most of his life, but that was at a time when Presbyterianism was theologically becoming less and less connected to trusting the scriptures. And that branch of Presbyterianism, a huge number of wonderful Presbyterians decided to correct that, and they have, so I'm not picking on them. I just want to point out, Mark Twain had a really tough life in part of his life, and he rejected the idea that you could trust God or trust the Bible. And so he said, faith is believing what you know ain't so. And there's a lot of people who think that's what it is. That's why they think if you have faith, you've checked your brains at the door. That is not true. That is just simply not true. Faith is actually based on real facts, but it starts with the idea that there is a God. And it's a way of knowing. Another thing it's not is wishful thinking with no factual support. People think, well, no, if you're just taking it on faith, you don't need any facts. That's not true. The Bible is filled with facts. It's whether or not you're going to believe what it says, and especially about Jesus. We know so much about Jesus Messiah, about Jesus Christ, more than any other ancient personage. And eyewitness testimony of who he is. No, there really is factuality. He did come back from the dead, as hard as it is for people to believe. He really did. And once you let that soak in and you meditate on that, it alters. It's like you begin to see what's behind the picture. So it's not believing what you know, and so on. It's not wishful thinking with no factual support. And here's the third, and take this to heart, please. It's not Cartesian certainty. Cartesian certainty is an idea in Western thought that there's never any doubt, there's never any skepticism, there's never any questions. It's named after René Descartes, who was a philosopher and a Christian. But Cartesian certainty is this idea that, well, I never struggle with anything. I never worry about it. I never ask hard questions. I never, you know, everything's ironclad. Everything's clear as a bell. And that's not actually real faith either. Who Jesus is and what he did, that's at the center of things. But there may be some real questions in your mind. There may be times when you want to ask tough questions. Doubt of the kind that I'm talking about here is actually an indicator that you might have real faith, because you're saying, how, why, what, explain, you know. People who take God seriously do ask those questions. You should ask those questions. And he comes and there are explanations for many of them. So don't think that it's just certainty, just by itself, Cartesian certainty. Faith has sometimes real doubt in it and some struggle in it. So, it's insight and knowledge into God and Christ. Secondly, it's intuitive and cognitive, and it's not these other things. Okay, so it's a form of relational insight, not just wishful thinking. Secondly, it's a gift and not an achievement. Now, wait a minute. A gift? Yeah. Look at the middle of verse 1. To those who have obtained. Now, the ESV renders the Greek word there, obtained. It actually can be rendered received, and in the NAS, it is rendered received. Do you know what it means? It means, it's only used here in the New Testament, and it means to receive something by a lot. To receive something by lot. What in our culture do you think of when you think of receiving something by lot? The lottery. That's what that is. It's the lottery. He is saying that your ability to understand who Jesus Christ is, you receive in the same value as if you had received something through the lottery. If you won the lottery, would you be happy? Probably. Probably. And we would give you a tithe envelope. And we'd be happy. See, what he's emphasizing here, and unfortunately, the ESV, which I normally like, it's what I teach from, the ESV uses the word obtain, and in English, sometimes the word obtain can mean earn in English. But the Greek word doesn't mean that. The Greek word means to receive something. Did you know that your faith in Jesus Christ is actually received by you? It's not generated by you. You don't generate it yourself. If you have it, you can grow in it and you can cultivate it. But it is actually received as a gift. You say, I'm not sure I believe that, Pastor Rick. I'm so glad you mentioned that. I want you to hold your place here and turn to Ephesians. Turn back to Ephesians chapter 2. It's a gift. It is not an achievement. And you must understand that. Otherwise, you will not be able to relax and trust Christ. You will always think that your salvation is based on your ability to be certain about everything. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. Such a powerful passage, chapter 2 of Ephesians 1 to 10, but just look at verses 8 to 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, I want you to consider, go back to 2 Peter, I want you to consider the fact, take your faith out and look at it for a second. Oh, that's my faith. That's the shape of it. This confidence I have in God through Christ, this relationship I have with God through Christ. I'm going to take that out and look at it for a second. What's the health of it? Did you know the fact that you actually have that means that God loves you more than you can possibly comprehend? It means you won the lottery. Do you see it as a valuable thing? Do you see your faith as a valuable thing? Do you say, Lord, thank you that I can trust you at all? Instead of saying, oh, I can't trust you enough. A lot of times we say, well, I'm just not trusting God enough. It's almost always true. But I want to turn the coin over for a second. Do you know your ability to trust God at all is a gift from him? Which means he loved you before you loved him. And I'm not telling you, we're going to get into the part about building your faith. We'll get into the part about what we do and the struggles of faith and all that. We'll see all of that in here. But before we get there, you got to understand, Christian friend, God loves you more than you love him. He knows you better than you know yourself and better than you know him. Let that soak in. Now, some of you, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking to yourself, well, if faith is a gift, how do I know if I have it? And it's very simple. It's just so simple. Do you want it? Do you want it? Because the mark is you want it. You're saying, you know, I wish this were true. And that means that the gift is right there, right there. Now, how God does this, I'm not even going to speculate. But there's no question it's what Peter believed about his Christian friends. And it's no question that's what Paul thought, too. How the human responsibility fits in, I'm not going to try and address. But I can tell you this. If you're sitting here thinking to yourself, you know, I wish this were true, then I promise you the door's open right now. And I suggest to you right now that you say, Lord, would you please show yourself to me? Would you please speak into my heart? While the door's open, would you please speak to me and let me belong to you? He will give you that gift, and you will find that he has known you since before time began. Well, it's also, notice, as a gift, not based on what you do. It's based on his righteousness. And by the way, sidelight here, God, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, that means that Jesus is God, according to Peter. In the Greek, in the grammar of the Greek sentence, there's no question that what he means here is, and he's not explaining the Trinity at all, but he's saying God and Christ are the same person. He's saying God became a human being. That's what he's saying here in Greek. Very heavy. And he says it's his righteousness that has now done this. It is this relational gift of faith he's given you is based not on your righteousness, based on his, the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. There's more I could say, but we'll get to it maybe a little bit more next week. We're going to run out of time here. Let me just say this. Righteousness happens to you. You don't create it. It happens to you, and then you cultivate it. You say, well, don't I have a responsibility to be right with God? Don't I have a responsibility? Yes, you do, but he starts it. It happens to you first. Jot down, if we only had another hour, jot down Romans 3, verses 19 to 25. Romans 3, 19 to 25. That's where Paul talks about righteousness. And he says, listen, the righteousness that comes through Christ is not attached to your obedience. Your obedience doesn't create it. He says, there's a righteousness that is separate from the law of God that is given to you as a free gift when you believe in Jesus. You believe in Christ, his righteousness comes in. That's what Peter's after here. And my friend, if you don't get that in your head, then what will happen is you'll read the rest of this chapter and you'll just get into legalism. You'll start to beat yourself up because you're not as good as you should be, and you'll think your salvation is based on how good you are. It's not. Get what he's saying here. It's based on his righteousness, not yours. Okay? It's a gift, not an achievement, and righteousness actually happens to you. It's a form of relational insight. It's a piece of knowledge about God. Secondly, it's a gift, not an achievement. Third, it creates humility and not competition. Look what he says about, do you think of your faith as being just as good as Peter's? He does. Look at what he says. A faith of equal standing with ours. Did you know that all Christians have the basic same essence of faith? You say, well, wait a minute. Some are stronger than others. Yes, some are stronger. But the same life enlivens all of them, and it is an absolute gift. Jot down Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. Ephesians 4, 1 to 6. All real Christians have the same essence of life inside of them. And when you give your life to the Lord, he puts that inside you. So Peter is saying, basically, your faith is just as good as mine. Do you know what that means, practically speaking? When you put your faith in Jesus Christ, even if you feel weak, his strength, his life is the same in your life as it is in the Apostle Peter's life. And Peter understood it to be the same as in Jesus Christ's own personal life. Practically speaking, what that does is it produces humility in us, not competition. Why? Because we're all jerks. And you don't become actually that much less of a jerk the longer you're a Christian, necessarily. Have you noticed that about anybody else? Do you ever think, I am using less grace up than that person? That Christian over there is really, they're using a lot of grace. And I am glad I don't need that much anymore. And because I don't need so much, I'm sure, this is the real part of it. I'm sure the Lord loves me probably more than he loves her or him. And let me add one more to that. I'm sure the Lord loves me more when I'm being really victorious than when I'm failing. Not so much laughter on that one. But let me stress, because the faith that is a gift from God that opens people's hearts is the same for the Apostle Peter as it is for you, God's love for you is identical to his love for Peter. And his love for you is identical when you're failing and when you're succeeding in your Christian life. Now, that doesn't mean he doesn't discipline, but if you have kids, you know, say you have, let's pretend you have 10 kids, and you're saying, I just want to die. No, let's just pretend you got 10 kids and you love them. Do you love the one who's being disobedient? Do you love them less? No, of course not. God's got millions of kids. He doesn't love the one less. Why? Because the gift of faith is the same essence. for every, whether you're Jewish or Greek, no matter what your race, no matter what your color, no matter what your social standing, all of that has been equalized in Christ. It's the only way you can be saved, because if it was up to us, we would say, well, yeah, and the really good people, you know, they're at the top of the heap, they're doing great, and I'm not doing so great, so I'm going to give up. And you can't, don't you understand that because this grace is not based on your achievement, it's based on His? He is free to love you, Christian friend, even when you're completely screwing up, which is why you should come back to Him. And it's why you should be motivated to stick with Him. Rather than thinking, oh, I know what I'll do. I'll threaten myself, and that will keep me straight with God. I'll threaten myself. No. This means this humility, because it's a free gift, this means you don't have to compete with anybody. And you're free to come, and you're free to walk with God. That's wonderful news. It creates humility and not competition. And finally, it multiplies grace and peace rather than religion and guilt. That's in chapter verse 2. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. You desperately, and this isn't just rhetoric, by the way, this isn't just, you know, they did use the terms grace and peace. Grace from within the Greek way of thinking, and peace from within the Hebrew way of thinking. But in the Christian vocabulary, these two things have huge meaning. To be under God's grace means to know that you're really okay with Him, to know that He loves you, to know that you're forgiven, to know that you've been given the righteousness of God, to know that you have a relationship with Him. Shalom means complete well-being and a promise of complete well-being. These two things are what you desperately need. It's, if your heart is torn apart, remember the beginning of the sermon this morning? If your heart is torn apart and you feel struggle in your heart, what you want is grace and peace. And here's what people do a lot of times. They feel the struggle, so they say, I'll try harder. I'll do better. I will increase. I will improve. And then I will have grace and peace. Well, maybe you should do better, and maybe there's things God has told you to correct, and so on and so forth. But my friend, the answer to the need for grace and peace is the knowledge of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, which means you need to get back into the gospel again and understand what He's done for you before you think about what you do for Him. It means that the answer for real peace is exactly what Jesus said in John chapter 14. Trust God, trust me. He said to His friends, I will save you. It doesn't look like it, but I will. He says to us now, after the resurrection, and we have every reason to trust Him, He did come back from the dead, He says to us, trust me, you cannot be separated from my love, Christian friend. So my suggestion, if you came, you maybe kind of drug yourself in today. Oh, I don't want to go to church. Oh, I'm bummed out. Oh, rubble. There's ways of saying things as Christians that, you know, that you can be really grumpy about, and you drag yourself into church, and maybe it's because you feel like, well, you haven't really thought about how strong your faith is or how weak it is. May I suggest that if you really want a strong faith, you start by letting the grace and the peace be multiplied to you by saying, Lord, teach me more about Yourself. Teach me more about who You are. Teach me more about what You've done. Because my friend, meditating on who Jesus Christ is and what He did, that will over time bring you into this huge reality so that He fills the screen of your mind. Then when you look at the other things that have discouraged you, that have made you feel like a failure, that have made you feel like, you know, worse than you need to feel, you'll look at those with a different perspective. Paul said in Romans 8, well, I'll just turn there and we'll close with it. Romans 8, beginning in verse 31, and I just want you to meditate on it. It's the truth of the gospel. You will hear it nowhere else than in the message of Jesus Christ. Romans 8, beginning in verse 31. You can almost end every sermon with this, and it wouldn't be a bad idea, really. Romans 8, verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? He'll take care. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? See, there's that guilt issue. God is the one who justifies. He's the one who forgives, you see. Who is the one who condemns? Jesus Christ is the one who died, more than that, the one who was raised, who is at the right hand of God and who indeed is interceding for us, praying for us right now, just like for Peter. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. It's as it is said, for your sake we're being killed all day long, regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, he says, in all these things we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other thing is able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen? Amen. My friend, what's the condition of your faith? Is it really in Christ? Is it really trusting him and not your own obedience? Or are you focusing only on your own failures? Have you let go of your ability to do it all right, so that now he can teach you how to do it right? Because next week and in the weeks to come, we're going to see some very strong exhortations where he says, I want you to add this to your faith. I want you to cultivate your faith. I would like to start the series by saying, first and foremost, Lord, we're laying down all of our own efforts. We're laying down all of our own stuff, and we're trusting only your grace, and we're trusting what you've done for us at the cross. And if you haven't done that, if you haven't given your life to Christ, let me simply say, here's how to do it. You talk to him instead of talking about him. A lot of people are willing to talk about Jesus. There's a big difference between talking about him and talking to him. And he is at large. He's here. Talk to him instead of about him and say this to him. Lord, I'm not sure I believe. I'm not sure I understand. But I want to understand. Would you please speak into my heart from what I've heard? Open your heart up to him. Ask him to open you and to enter you. He will do that. And we'll have some folks up here afterwards to pray for you. And I'm up here. A couple of the pastors are up here. I encourage you today to take the Lord Jesus Christ seriously. What's the condition of your faith? Heavenly Father, we ask that you'd strengthen us with these things today. Thank you for letting us meditate for this last hour on your word. We pray that such things as you want us to remember will stick in our minds, and that you will bring us into a mature and strong kind of faith, a real understanding. We thank you for the intuition. We thank you for the gift. We thank you for speaking to us through the gospel. We thank you that it's not based on us. And we thank you, Lord, that knowing you and knowing of you is really where the peace, the shalom, and the grace are found. In Jesus' name, amen.